Well, in our series of character studies from the Bible, we've already heard about three of Jesus' disciples. First, Thomas the Apostle, with his strong faith. We heard that doubting Thomas was a misnomer. Then Andrew, the first evangelist, a true fisher of men. And we heard about Peter for three different weeks, his transformation upon meeting Jesus from a regular fisherman leading a quiet and unremarkable middle-class life to the chief apostle and the lead evangelist of the early church. And as we've seen with Peter, it was a personal and a close encounter with Jesus that profoundly affected and transformed all of these men to become powerful witnesses of Jesus to the world. We also heard about John the Baptist, another man who had a close relationship with Jesus, probably from their childhood, as they were cousins born a few months apart. And John became a powerful witness for Jesus, the prophet, preparing the way for his coming as Messiah. And we've heard about others who were associates of the disciples, like Timothy, Barnabas, and Stephen, who, if not eyewitnesses of Jesus themselves, though Barnabas and Stephen may have been, were some of the first fruits of the disciples' witness of Jesus, and were themselves called to be powerful witnesses of Jesus Christ, whether as a pastor in the case of Timothy, as a missionary in the case of Barnabas, or as a deacon and the first martyr of the new church in the case of Stephen. And we've heard about others like Zacchaeus, Cornelius, Lydia, who were radically saved and transformed by their encounters with Christ, though perhaps only Zacchaeus had met Jesus personally. Cornelius and Lydia had heard of him through the gospel of Jesus preached to them by Peter in Caesarea in the case of Cornelius, and by Paul and Silas in Philippi in the case of Lydia. But these were all part of this widening circle of impact that radiated out from Jerusalem like a shockwave to all who came into contact with Jesus, either personally or through the testimony of his eyewitnesses. And we also heard about Judas, who was as close to Jesus for his 3 years of ministry as any of the other disciples. But tragically, Judas was not transformed by his encounter. We heard how he likely had sincere intent and real spiritual interest. He was just as religious as the others on the outside, but he let sin enter in and take over his life. What he needed was not just a little bit of religion on the outside. He needed a new heart. A new heart that would be willing to love and follow Jesus at any cost. So he serves as a warning to us, just like Demas and the other unfaithful brothers we heard about last Sunday. Don't be a Judas, close to Christ, but not changed by him. Don't look to just have a little religion tacked onto your life. What we need is a radical transformation inside and out. We are sinners that need new hearts. And a new heart will produce a new life in the service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And only Jesus can produce this radical transformation in us by the power of his Holy Spirit working in us through the preaching of this gospel and the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. So, with these lives and these stories as context, we want to return to the 12 disciples again. And this time we're going to study someone who, like Peter, is one of the more well-known disciples, known especially through his extensive writings. John, the brother of James and a close associate of Peter, before and after they met Jesus. John, the author of 5 books of the Bible, the Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Today we'll look at John himself, and next time, Lord willing, we'll look more specifically at his personal and passionate witness to Jesus in his writings, especially from his first epistle. But first, we want to get to know John himself. So the title, if you want it, is John, Apostle of Love. Like the others we've heard about, John was also transformed by his encounter with Jesus. So much so that although Jesus had initially called him and his brother James sons of thunder, John is now known to us as the Apostle of Love, primarily because of his writings. That's how we know him, right? that reference love more than any other New Testament author. In fact, most of us probably think of John more as the apostle of love, portrayed in medieval paintings as a young, pale, slender, sort of effeminate disciple, when nothing could be farther from the truth. John was a manly man. He was a tough and a fiery fisherman whose contact with Jesus changed him from a son of thunder into an apostle of love. What a radical transformation. What happened? Well, like the others we've heard about, he met Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He loved Jesus. He followed Jesus. And in that personal encounter with the Son of God, he was changed forever. And that is my prayer for each one of us tonight, that we would each meet Jesus, that we would each be transformed by a personal relationship with the same Jesus that transformed John. So we'll start with his background. First point, who is John? According to Mark 3, as I said, Jesus gave John and his brother James a nickname. In Greek, Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. It says in Mark 3 that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And then it goes on to list the rest of the 12. Now, apparently, Jesus thought these brothers were deserving of this name, sons of thunder, because of their fiery personalities and their zealous ambition. We get a glimpse of the reason from their misguided request in Luke 9:54, when a Samaritan village refused to welcome Jesus simply because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritans were not on good terms with the Jews, and they didn't appreciate Jesus' mission being centered on Jerusalem. So James and John took offense and went to Jesus with the request, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Simple question, right? Now, perhaps they thought they were defending Jesus' honor, and maybe it wasn't just that they were personally offended. And we have to give them some credit for the faith to believe that they would have been permitted to call down fire from heaven. They apparently had in mind the story from 2 Kings chapter 1 of Elijah calling down fire from heaven on the messengers of King Ahaziah that were sent to bring him in, consuming 50 soldiers at a time with their captain two times until the third captain pled for mercy. So James and John must have felt in their current position that they were endowed with similar powers as messengers of the Almighty God, like Elijah, and also like Elijah facing opposition that did not give God's messengers, or at least Jesus, the honor he deserved. But to destroy Samaritans was not Jesus' purpose in coming. He had come to save and not to judge. So he rebuked them for this attitude and just moved on to another village that was less hostile. A much less dramatic solution, and it kept him on mission. So you can see from this passage how they might have earned their nickname. They were loyal. They were passionate men. Remember, James and John were, like Peter and Andrew, Galilean fishermen. They had grown up in a fishing village, in a fishing trade. We're told they were partners of Peter and Andrew in Luke 5:10. They were middle class, as we've heard, in the sense that they had relatively steady work and income, but it was hard. It was manual labor, rising early, out in all weather, hands rough and calloused from the ropes and net and the oars, skin darkened by long days under the sun. They were blue-collar workers. They were rough and raw and loud and opinionated to the more refined and educated parts of society. We're told that the religious leaders in Jerusalem viewed them as unschooled and ordinary or ignorant men in Acts 4:13. And somehow these two brothers stood out even amongst the other disciples as worthy of this title that Jesus gave them, sons of thunder. They were hot-tempered, warm-blooded men, and Jesus may have called them this, at least in part, as a rebuke for their misguided zeal. Now, James was likely the older brother, since he's typically mentioned first. But John ultimately had preeminence among the two brothers due to his closeness to Jesus. his close association to Peter early in the book of Acts, and the longevity of his ministry, while James holds the honor of being the first of the disciples to be martyred. We're told in Acts 12 that Herod put James to death by the sword, which was a significant blow to the early church coming soon after Stephen's death. We also know James and John were the sons of Zebedee, a man whose fishing operation was successful enough that he had hired men working alongside James and John when Jesus called them in Mark 1. It says in 19 and 20, after Jesus called Simon Peter and Andrew from fishing to follow him, when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So their father was running what was apparently a successful fishing business. It's also telling that John was known as far as Jerusalem, even to the household of the high priest. In John 18:15, John refers to himself as another disciple that had followed Jesus along with Peter when he was arrested. And it says that this other disciple was known to the high priest, so they let him in. But Peter had to stand outside until John could vouch for him and get him in too. This is significant as most Galilean fishermen would be completely unknown to the high priest in Jerusalem. So it was likely that due to either his father's business selling fish as far as the capital of Jerusalem or otherwise, his family was a well-connected one. And then by comparing Matthew 27 with Mark 15, which both list the three women who stood at a distance, helplessly watching Jesus die on the cross, it appears that the mother of Zebedee's sons, referenced in Matthew, was Salome, named in the Mark passage. She was also among the three women who went to Jesus' tomb on Sunday morning at the resurrection in Mark 16. And she was one of the women who were helping support Jesus and his disciples out of their own means in Mark 15 and Luke 8. And from John 19, we see Salome, James and John's mother, also appears to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as it says that his mother and his mother's sister were among those standing near the cross. So this would mean James and John were the cousins of Jesus. This would also mean they would likely have grown up in close association with him, which would help to explain how they might have thought they had a greater claim to glory than the other disciples due to their being a close relation. In Matthew 20 through 24, we read that their mother approached Jesus with her sons to request a position of power for them in his coming kingdom. It says, when the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him, what is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Of course, we're told in the next verse that when the other disciples heard about the request, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus goes on to teach them that whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. So you can see the other disciples probably agreed with this Sons of Thunder title that Jesus had given James and John. They were bold, they were zealous, they were ambitious. And when Jesus had just taught them that he would rise again, they were the first who were thinking about what their role in this new kingdom would be. And they were not ashamed to ask for the top spots in his new kingdom. Of course, they didn't want to appear too ambitious or proud, so they had their mother make the request and hid behind that. It was a good strategy if it was, you know, Aunt Salome, who had been so integral in supporting his ministry, if they were going to have a chance. But notice, he doesn't respond to Salome, but to the brothers, because he knows where the request came from. In fact, the parallel passage in Mark, which we heard in the sermon on Peter, was compiled from Peter's preaching, and it was probably the way Peter remembered it. It was just James and John who brought the request to Jesus. Their mother's presence was overshadowed by their own ambition and the fact that they were really the ones asking. Mark even frames their question as a forceful demand. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Mark 10:35. Now, Jesus hears them out, but he doesn't grant their request, at least not directly. And instead of talking about the coming glory, He directs them to consider their coming sufferings, calling them a cup they must drink, just as Jesus had to drink the prophesied cup of God's wrath on the cross. Of course, like Peter, James, and John were confident of their own sufficiency, of their own ability to handle any adversity, and they said, "We can drink the cup." And we are too often prone to this same kind of self-sufficiency. We know nothing about what lies ahead, like them, but we are often too overconfident that we can handle it, instead of going to Jesus in humility and asking him for help, instead of understanding how much we depend on the grace of God. So we also may be called sons of thunder. But in addition to this fishing career, which likely occupied much of his time, John found himself one of the early disciples of John the Baptist, along with Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, before they became followers of Jesus. Probably this also reflects his ambitious personality, which manifested itself in religious fervor, not wanting to miss out on the coming of the Messiah, quick to attach himself to a powerful and fiery prophet like John the Baptist, someone he would have looked up to and tried to emulate. It is Andrew and John who were the two disciples who followed Jesus when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to them. It says in John 1:35, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following him and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus." And verse 41 goes on to tell the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and bring him to Jesus, who had given him the name Peter. It's likely that John also went to find his brother James and bring him to Jesus. But soon he would call them both from their fishing business to follow him as fishers of men. Now John, as the author of this passage and in his typical fashion, he does not name himself here, but he's the most likely candidate given the context. And this seems to document his first personal encounter with Jesus. And we know that James and John were fishing partners, as we've said, with Peter and Andrew. One day, Jesus told them all to put out into deep water and cast their nets after they'd fished all night and caught nothing. Amazingly, they obeyed, and they found their nets so full of fish that their nets began to break. Luke 5 tells us that Peter and Andrew signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. And soon after this, they were called to be among the 12 disciples Jesus chose, to be his closest associates, his apostles, his sent ones, his messengers, first to the Jews and afterwards to the world. And as we'll see later, among the 12 disciples, John was in this inner circle of Jesus' closest three disciples, along with his brother James and Peter. And we can follow John's encounters with Jesus through his own gospel. As previously mentioned, he never refers to himself by name in his gospel. Instead, he refers to himself five times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there are significant moments in his gospel where he highlights his presence as an eyewitness. In the final chapter of John's gospel, he links this phrase to himself as the author of the gospel. It says in John 21 that the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, were fishing with Peter and Thomas and Nathanael. This is after the resurrection. And two other disciples when they encountered the risen Jesus. Verse 7 says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" And then in verse 20, Peter turns and sees that it says that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Then there's a parenthesis where John, the author, says, "This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he asked, 'Lord, what about him?' Jesus answered, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, says John the author, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple himself would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And then John ends that passage saying, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So John identifies himself and he provides us with that connection at the very end of his gospel, confirming that this disciple whom Jesus loved, referenced throughout this gospel, was him. As he noted, he was the one next to Jesus at the Last Supper in John 13. And he was the disciple standing near the cross before Jesus died, whom Jesus commissioned to care for his mother in John 19. It says in John 19, 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, that's most likely Salome, John's mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now it makes sense. Jesus would ask John, who was most likely Mary's nephew, to care for her. But it's noteworthy that John was apparently the only disciple left of the 12 near Jesus at this time. All had fled and only he had returned to watch the crucifixion. And it's significant because his account of Jesus' death in his gospel includes details not found in the other gospel accounts of the crucifixion. In John 19, 34, he describes in gory detail the soldier piercing Jesus' side with a spear because he was already dead, instead of breaking his legs to speed up death as they did with the others. And in verse 35, he says, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. He sees he was given this privilege to witness it, and now his job is to testify to us about what he saw so that we can also believe like he did. Now, certainly, his being an eyewitness to this terrible scene, watching Jesus give up his life slowly on the cross, would have had a profound impact on him. And it was a major part of the transformation that Jesus was working in him, even as his own life ebbed out on the cross. And this gives a whole new meaning to John's testimony in 1 John 3:16, when he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Laid down his life for us is not some theoretical idea to John. It's a bloody and terrible death on the cross that he witnessed. That was love. That was the definition of love for John, dying on the cross to save John and to transform him. John had watched Jesus demonstrate what love is, and he came to a whole new understanding of love. And a few days later, in John's account of the resurrection, he was the first disciple to witness the empty tomb along with Peter in John 20. It says in verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, son of thunder, right, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then it says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So he was an eyewitness to the empty tomb, and he believed, even if he didn't yet fully understand what it meant. But from all these passages, why does he call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? Now, he's not saying that he's the only one that Jesus loved. John himself notes Jesus' love for others and for all the disciples. In John 11, he records Mary and Martha's note to Jesus about Lazarus, saying, Lord, the one you love is sick. He says in verse 5 of that chapter that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In John 15, he refers to Jesus' love for all the disciples, Jesus says, "So have I loved you," plural, "and love one another as I have loved you," plural. And of course, John is the one who records the famous phrase in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So it's not an exclusive phrase. He's not saying the only one Jesus loved, or the only disciple Jesus loved, or the one that Jesus loved the most. It's just a statement of fact, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a fact he can hardly comprehend. It's a fact that's more noteworthy than any other fact he can identify himself with, such as brother of James or friend of Peter. No, he's the one Jesus loved. It's far more significant. It's something he treasures far more. And what he seems to be emphasizing by using this phrase to refer to himself is his own unworthiness of this love of Jesus. That's why he's amazed by it. It's a fact that Jesus loves him, and he knows it. He's experienced it, but he's marveling at that fact. He doesn't understand it because it's the most amazing fact, the most wonderful reality that he, John, is loved by Jesus. And it's this love that compels him to witness about Jesus. And as he begins to comprehend this fact more and more, he must testify to Jesus and his love. He's also highlighting the fact that he was an eyewitness to these key moments in Jesus' life. It was him there. It was the author. It was the disciple Jesus loved. He doesn't know why, and he doesn't need to know why, because he knows it is true. It was he that was next to Jesus at the Last Supper. It was he that was standing at the cross when Jesus died. It was he that ran and was one of the first to see the empty tomb. And it was he that was one of those who met with the risen Jesus after his resurrection. And it was John who was to outlive the other disciples and escape martyrdom, as far as we know. He's thought to be the only one of the 11 disciples who was not martyred for his witness. It seems God preserved him to be a witness with his Gospel of John, written after the other three Gospel accounts, in a way as a supplement to them. And then with his three letters, and finally with his vision for the churches recorded in the book of Revelation. Now, according to early church historians, John ended up in Ephesus, and from there he was exiled by the Roman emperor to Patmos, where he had his revelation, as recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, according to Tertullian, born in 160 AD, John was banished to Patmos after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome and being miraculously preserved from any injury by it. In other words, they banished him because they could not kill him. And it's said that all in the audience of the Colosseum were converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle, which would have occurred during the reign of either the Emperor Nero or Domitian, who were both known to have persecuted Christians. But whatever happened, it was in John's old age, after returning from Patmos, that he was able to train other men like Polycarp, who was born in AD 69 and became bishop of Smyrna before being martyred at age 86. He's the one who's famous for saying, before they burned him to death at the stake for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" And Polycarp was able to carry John's own message, his personal witness, to future generations, including men considered church fathers like Irenaeus and Ignatius of Antioch, passing on to them stories directly from John. Now, John's exile on Patmos could easily have been a death sentence, but God apparently had further work for him to do. And so he was brought back to Ephesus, where he was confined for what might have been two more years, during which he may have written his Gospel of John, and finally died in peace of old age around the year of 100 AD. Polycarp, who I said knew John personally, told Irenaeus that John had written his book during his time, this gospel, during the time serving the church in Ephesus. So that's the story of John, who he is, and his own view of himself as an eyewitness to Jesus. And we'll hear more about that in another sermon on 1 John 1, but I want to look at what happened to John. What happened to him? How did a son of thunder become an apostle of love? This experience of being not only an eyewitness of Jesus, but a disciple and one of the closest disciples to Jesus, it changed him. So let's consider how he was transformed by that encounter with Jesus. We'll look at the old John, the new John, and finally what it was that changed John. So our second point tonight is the old John. As we've said, John was characterized, along with his brother James, by Jesus as a son of thunder. That was the name given them, not by their friends, right? Friends give you a lot of names, but this is by Jesus. Imagine if that was the nickname that Jesus gave you. Not something to be proud of, right? But John was apparently impetuous and hot-headed enough to deserve it. As we've said, he was naturally passionate and probably loud to get the name thunder. And John appears to have been a character, colorful character, even among this rough crowd of fishermen, including Peter, with whom he lived and worked. Now, some of you may be able to identify with him in this. Maybe you naturally share that same hot-headedness or ambition. Maybe he reminds you of your wild toddler whom you're struggling to rein in and train in obedience. So take encouragement that God can change you and your kid too. In fact, like he did with John, he can use your passion and your zeal and transform you to be zealous and passionate for him and not for self-promotion, to be filled with love for God and for others instead of self-love. In Mark 9, we have another good example of the old John's misguided zeal or hot-headedness. And it's the only time we have a record of John speaking up by himself. So it wasn't just his brother who was the son of thunder. John says in Mark 9:38, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." See, John is so zealous for Jesus, he's upset when someone who is not one of them is driving out demons. It seems his zeal was more for himself and his association with Jesus than for the kingdom of God more generally. He's upset that this man driving out demons was not one of us. Instead of rejoicing that someone's driving out demons in the name of Jesus. And we can be just like this. We can be blinded by our zeal or ambition, and we think we're serving God when in fact we're just serving ourselves. We're more concerned about our reputation, about our position, about our team. We're jealous and threatened by the success of others. So a good test of whether your zeal is godly is whether you can rejoice in God's name being lifted up and God's kingdom advancing regardless of your involvement and whether you receive any recognition. True godly zeal would be glad to fade into the background if only Jesus can be exalted and honored. This was John the Baptist's example. He was filled with joy to see Jesus eclipsing his own powerful ministry because he knew his ministry was preparing the way for Jesus. He knew Jesus' coming was the fulfillment of the very thing he'd been waiting for and telling everyone about. But still, it can be hard to accept that reality when it means you fade into the background. So John the Baptist's disciples, they come to him in John 3:26, and they say, "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." It's the same problem that John the Apostle brought to Jesus when someone else was driving out demons. Someone else is stealing the show. Someone else is getting the glory that belongs to us. What's John the Baptist's response? He says that he's like the guy who's been waiting for the bridegroom to come for the wedding. And when he hears, he's so happy when he hears his voice. He says, "That joy is mine. That joy is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." And that's the spirit of true godly zeal. I'm glad to be nothing if Christ can be everything. It's the same attitude Paul had when he writes in Philippians 1 about his imprisonment. and how it served to advance the gospel. He says, because of his chains, most of the brothers were speaking the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Others were preaching Christ with wrong motives, out of selfish ambition, and to stir up trouble for Paul in prison. But he concludes in verse 18 by saying, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Anything that served to advance the gospel was a reason for joy. As in 1 Corinthians 9, when he said, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. But the old John wasn't there yet. That was the old John. So let's consider what God changed him into. And our third point is the new John. See, John, after Christ's death and resurrection, he's a changed man. He's still passionate and zealous, but he's no longer at the center of his ambitions. He's faded into the background, and now he's consumed with a love for Jesus Christ. He's filled with the love of God, and he's overflowing with love for others. And you can see it permeating his writings. Now, he still has a zeal for the truth. He speaks in absolutes. 1 John 2:4, as an example, says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. It sounds like John. He's speaking with clarity, certainty, conviction, clear statements, hard truths. In fact, he uses the Greek word for truth almost 50 times in the Gospel of John, another 25 times in his epistles. He speaks the truth with that same passion. But now there's a new tone to his message. It's not just thundering. He speaks the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us we're all to do. In fact, he speaks about love more than anything else. He uses the Greek word for true, sacrificial, volitional love, agape or agapeo, over 100 times in his gospel and epistles. He speaks about how God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:15, but at the same time how God is love, 1 John 4:16, because both of these things are true at the same time, and they must be true together, light and love. And his message is infused with love. In the short letter of 1 John, he calls his readers dear friends 6 times, and dear children 9 times. Listen to these passages coming from someone who was once called a son of thunder. 2 John 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. 3 John 3, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. See, he's speaking the truth in love, a love for sinners that did not come naturally to him. In fact, in Acts 8, when Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel, and the Samaritans began to repent and believe and be baptized in great numbers, the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it, and who did they send to support the work and establish it? Peter and John, the same John who previously wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan villages and tried to stop the man from driving out demons somewhere else because he's not one of us. Now God blesses Philip's evangelistic work, and John is there to encourage it and establish it. This is the new John. He loves the truth, but the love of Christ has transformed him, and he loves the lost sinners of Samaria. So, final point is, what changed John? What changed John? Something happened to him. And the real question is, who changed John? The answer, as you know, is that he met Jesus. Now, it seems, as we've said, that John was very similar to Peter in terms of zeal and ambition. As referenced above, they were the two disciples who literally raced to the tomb when Mary came to tell them it was empty, and John won. And together they were eyewitnesses of this empty tomb, the reality of the resurrection. John 20, verse 8 says, John went inside, he saw and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, believed that Jesus was alive and death was conquered forever. And that reality changed them both from fiery men who were full of themselves into men set on fire for Christ, zealous and ambitious, not for themselves and for their team, but for preaching the gospel to the world and for advancing the kingdom of God. They quickly became an unstoppable force working together for Jesus early in the book of Acts. And so in Acts 3, it's Peter and John who are going up to the temple at the time of prayer. When Peter heals the crippled man and then he preaches to the crowd, the number of converts in Jerusalem growing to 5,000. They're thrown into jail for the night by the priests, and then they're brought before the Sanhedrin the next day. And Peter ends his defense before the Sanhedrin with this statement, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And the Sanhedrin sees their courage, and it realizes they were unschooled, ordinary men. These powerful religious people are astonished, it says. And it says that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was the reason. These men were transformed by a powerful encounter with the risen Christ. The only qualification, essentially, that these disciples had, the only explanation for their courage and their ability was that they had been with Jesus. Now, we've noted all the disciples, with the exception of Judas, were transformed by their time with Jesus. But since we're looking at John's transformation in particular, it's worth noting that there were three important times documented in the Gospel of Mark where Peter, James, and John were allowed an exclusive look at Jesus that the others did not see. At the raising of Jairus' daughter, at the transfiguration, and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus took only three of them to give them an exclusive look at who he was so that they could be changed by it and go tell the world about it. And so I want to briefly consider the impact of these transformative events on John. At the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5, the synagogue ruler's 12-year-old daughter dies before Jesus can reach her. But on his arrival, Jesus puts all the mourners out of the house. He goes in with Peter, James, John, and the girl's parents. He takes the dead girl by the hand and he says, essentially, "Little girl, get up." And she immediately stands up and starts walking around. And then it says that they were completely astonished. The meaning of the Greek word is that their minds were blown as they witnessed the power of his words to give life. And 60 years later, John begins his gospel, testifying to this power he had witnessed. In John 1, 3 through 4, he says this about Jesus, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Life that was spoken by a word to this little girl, and she stood up and lived. Then at the transfiguration, Mark 9, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain alone, and he transfigured before them into dazzling white, and Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking with them. It was this glimpse of heaven for these three disciples, and they didn't want it to end. And so John, again, 60 years later in his gospel, he goes on in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Verse 9, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." And in verse 14, he proclaims, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." He saw it, the glory of the one and only. He saw the glory of Jesus in heaven, there on earth, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, Jesus led his disciples from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, told them to sit and wait while he prayed. And then he took Peter, James, and John with him deeper into the garden while he went to pray and pour out his heart to God on the night before his crucifixion. John witnessed this anguish, this suffering, and he later came to understand this was the fullness of grace, the full extent of his love for us. John 1:16 says about the coming of this powerful word who became flesh, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And then he introduces the final chapter of Jesus' work in his gospel, starting with chapter 13. He begins with Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and it ends with him in the garden of Gethsemane and the agony of the cross. And he says this, chapter 13, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He had seen it. He had witnessed it. And in his first epistle, he defines this love as the love that he had witnessed standing at the foot of the cross. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. So, it was by witnessing the power, the love, the glory of Jesus that John was changed. And he's written it all down for us so that we can witness it and we can be changed as well. And so I want to end with an application. Our application first is meet Jesus. Meet Jesus. It means believe in Jesus. This is the whole goal of John's gospel that he wrote down for us at the end of his life, to bring you face to face with Jesus, to be confronted with Jesus Christ in his reality, in his glory, in his love, and to entrust yourself to him. He says it explicitly in John 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Even though I saw them, I could have written them down. But these are written, these ones I wrote with a purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. This is the reason he wrote these specific stories down, these signs, as he calls them, signs that point to Christ, his reality, his identity as the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Why? Why does he do it? So that you might believe. So that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants you to meet Jesus and believe and be changed. And so first, meet Jesus. Second, be transformed by Jesus so that you may have life in his name. You can have life. Life to the full. And life is relationship. Without Jesus in our life, we are missing the main thing in life. We lack real life. Our life is empty and barren, lacking purpose, lacking meaning, lacking fulfillment and joy. We need Jesus to have life the way it was intended, in relationship with our Creator, the living God. And only in Jesus is that relationship possible. Only in Jesus is that relationship restored. And it's by believing in him. That's it. Receiving all that he is. Giving our lives to him in surrender. Enjoying a new relationship with a personal God, with a person, Jesus Christ, and being transformed in that relationship. And that is what John wants us to have and know. But it can't stop there. It's not only for our own fulfillment and transformation that we're meant to know Jesus and enjoy relationship with him. Like John, we're to know Jesus so we can tell others about him, to testify. So the final point of application is be like John. Be like John. Speak the truth in love. Yes, we should be zealous for the truth like John. We should be unashamed. We should speak with clarity and conviction because it matters. Because life is short and eternity is long. Because heaven and hell are real. Because Jesus really came to earth. He really lived. He died. He rose again. And he's coming again soon. We must believe the truth. We must be excited about it. We must tell everyone about it. But do it in love. Speak the truth in love. If you understand the love of Jesus for you, you will be filled with love for others like John was. 1 John 4:19, it embodies what John came to understand and exemplify. We love because he first loved us. Do you lack love for others? Do you find it hard to love someone in particular? Do you care mostly about your own life and your own plans, and you haven't caught a vision for God's kingdom? Well, so did John. But the love of God transformed him. And as he experienced the love of God in witnessing the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was filled with love for God and love for others. His life was reoriented, and yours can be too. So let's close in prayer. Jesus, this is our prayer tonight. Whether we've known you for 50 years or just heard about you for the first time tonight, we want to know you more. We want to know this love that surpasses knowledge. We want to be transformed to love you more and to tell others about you. So do this work in us by your Holy Spirit, whom you gave to dwell in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.